You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're going to be diving into our series called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, God's People Empowered. And we'll be in this through the end of this year up until Christmas time. You may have heard, kind of wondered, what is the book of Acts about? And really, the historical name of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And it is basically meant to tell the accounting of a kind of carefully curated or selected set of stories about what happened with the church for the first 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. The book of Acts was written as the second part of a series by the doctor named Luke, and it's written to a guy named Theophilus. Theophilus, we don't know if it's an actual person or if it's written to just kind of the church in general. The word Theophilus or the name Theophilus means God lover or lover of God. And so this is specifically, if you look at Luke chapter 1, it says, you know, this is being done to provide an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach through the commissioning of his people, the church, and the empowerment of his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is not a collection of everything that happened in 30 years. It's something where, as Luke's writing it, he's telling a very specific narrative on how did we get to where we are and how did we get to focus on what we're focusing on. And it really addresses the significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit, talked about in Acts chapter 2, which we'll get into starting next week. And then what took place with the actions of the 12 apostles and the churches that were launched from them. The two main characters, and there's other than just these two, that are focused on in the book of Acts are Peter, which is basically chapters 1 through 12. It's a story of the beginnings of the spread of the gospel good news to the Jewish people, the beginnings of church leadership in Jerusalem, and then when persecution began against the Greek-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Christians. And that's where we see the Apostle Paul, basically in chapter 13 through 28. It's the story of the spread of the gospel good news throughout the region, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, after persecution had taken place, and also going to everyone who is a non-Jewish believer. So anybody here who's not Jewish, that would be us. So this is about the spread of the church, and it's meant to not be a history book so much as to be able to say, let's look at this and let's learn what God may be inviting us to do when we would hear and respond to him. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit tells us sometimes when to stop things, when to start things. Joni was talking about the Holy Spirit drives us. Holy Spirit also provides the brakes to our life. Holy Spirit lets us know when we're getting off. The Holy Spirit encourages us towards doing good things that bring glory to God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit nudges show up in ways that seem really natural. This last week at Life Group, we were talking with Tanner about he felt led by God to quit a very secure job working in a family business to start a business of window washing and power washing. And think, why would you do that? He says, because I feel like this is what I got to do. And so if you're looking for a power washer or window washer, I can tell you this is a great one right here. But the thing is as he's taking these steps, he's seeing God meet him miraculously in providing clients who want to take a risk and then get to see what great work he does. So God leads us in a bunch of different ways. And he leads us in ways that we can think about, oh, the supernatural. Like there's a story in Acts where there's a guy named Philip and he's walking along and he hears God say, go walk that way. And so he's walking that way and he comes across a dude in a chariot from Ethiopia. And he says, go listen to what the dude is saying. And so he walks over there and he's reading a passage from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it out loud. And he says, the Ethiopian says, how am I supposed to understand this? And Philip's like, I can hook you up. And he steps in and explains what's going on and explains that the lamb that's being talked about in Isaiah is actually Jesus, who was crucified and dead and buried and resurrected. And the Ethiopian's like, this is awesome. I want to believe in him. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, nothing can stop it. So he goes and he baptizes him. And it says, and immediately after doing that, Philip disappeared. God zapped him to a place more than 20 miles away. Now, as a side note, if you've ever wanted to get to Carson City super fast, it's like, God, can you hook me up? I get the idea, you know, I'm an old Trekkie. Scotty, you know, But we don't know. It was called, he was translated. That doesn't happen every day. It's like, wow, that's powerful. It can be just as powerful in a much more normal seeming way when we respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit and he begins to work in our lives. Even something as simple as starting a new business or turning into a direction that you feel God's telling you to go to bring glory to him. That makes sense? I hope so. Because I'm banking on it's making sense at some point. Things that we hear about in the book of Acts, the preaching and presentation of the gospel good news. We see the early church practices. What do you do when your church grows from about 100 people gathered in 1 week? The next week, there's 3,000. You better have a plan on what you're going to do, okay? What happens when you begin to see the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit? When you begin to pray for people who are sick or hurt or in need, and the Holy Spirit meets and responds to those. I've often heard people talk about and complain, well, the church of today doesn't have anything like the book of Acts. I can tell you that in Acts, during this time, people died. People didn't have their prayers answered. This is telling a specific story of here's the miraculous things God did. Don't think you're not living in a time where God doesn't do miracles because you don't see them every single day. I would imagine if you were to take your own life and look at a 30-year picture of it, you'd be able to draw out miraculous things that God has done. And that's what's happening in the life of the church here. It's funny to me. There's times where we are expecting the sign and the wonder as the proof that God's doing what he's doing. And often it was during Jesus' times of ministry when he was doing the most signs and wonders that the people hardened their heart against him the most. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jewish leaders said we should kill him and Lazarus too because there's a lot of people following him. Last week, we talked about Nicodemus and how Nicodemus said, among the other, he was one of the religious leaders, he said, we know you're from God because no one can do what you're doing except they're from God. He raises someone from the dead, which is a positive thing. And they want to kill him because too many people are following him. The sign and the wonder do not always lead to, then people will know. After Jesus would do signs and wonders and miracles, the religious leaders would often come to him and say, show us a sign so we can really believe. For people who demand a sign, Jesus says no sign will be given. There's not enough signs. He says there's already been signs. Read the ones you have. The book of Acts is kind of like a keystone. Baseball terms, that's second base. It's the hinge point. You have the gospel good news. Here's what Jesus said and did. And then you have the epistles, the letters from Romans to the book of Jude, telling the stories of the church in all sorts of need of instruction and help. And in the book of Acts, it's that transition point. How do we get from here to where Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude and Timothy, all these people are leading churches? How do we get there? That's the book of Acts. Acts is really in the Bible to help us see and learn what Jesus's people do, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in following the commands of Christ. And ultimately, we've been invited to participate in God's mission. In Latin, they called it the Missio Dei, the mission of God. We are not on a mission of our own, inviting God to go. We're on his mission. And we have been charged with two things. Number one is the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, people will all know that you're my disciples. You have the Great Commission, which is something we're going to cover right now. I figure we can't start the book of Acts unless we go to Matthew. Because we don't get to get into the book of Acts until we see why is Jesus saying what he's saying in Acts chapter 1. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 28, last four verses of that gospel good news. It says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, keep, obey, follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So get this. As Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, He says, I have all authority on heaven and earth. And therefore, because I've defeated sin, I've defeated the devil, I've defeated hell, I've defeated death, I can tell you what to do and you can carry it out because I have the authority to do so in heaven and on earth. He says, therefore, go. This could be translated as you go, or as you go about your business, make disciples of all nations. The word for nations is ethnos, or people groups. For a Jewish people who've been told to come out and be separate and to avoid anyone who is not Jewish, this is an important command. And it's not a command that the Jews, that these Christian Jews really followed up until around Acts chapter 9. And it created a great schism when people actually started living this. He said, go to all peoples. Up until that point, they had strongly believed they are God's chosen people. And for some, they were chosen because they were special. They didn't realize they were special because they were chosen. God picked a nothing group of people, descendants of Noah's son Shem, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a nobody people with no home of their own, the wandering Arameans. It's a great soccer team name. They had no place. They were nomads, okay? God chose them and says, I'm going to redeem humanity through a descendant of one of these people. They began to function as though they were special because they had been chosen by God. And he tells them, no, here's what's happening. I'm giving you authority to act outside of what you believe was your normal before. And I want you to go and make disciples of me, of every person, of all nations, whoever you come in contact with. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism does not save someone, but it is the outward sign of the work of life that Jesus is doing in their life. Just like you could go to the justice of the peace if you wanted to get married and just say a couple words, sign a piece of paper, and you would be considered married. You could go through and get water baptized, and you think, well, it's just getting wet. It's just being put underwater. No, it's a symbol. It's a burying of the old and a resurrection of the new. It's a sign that you've been brought from death to life, that you have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that the old is gone and that the new is here. If you've never been water baptized and you believe in Christ, we're doing one, another baptism in September. I would strongly encourage you, sign up and be baptized because it is a huge step of obedience in your relationship with God. So go, make disciples, baptize, and then teach them to observe, to keep, to obey all my commands. Here's the problem. We, especially within the Western church, often focus on the teach people all that Jesus taught us. And we miss out on the fact he said, teach them to obey. And that may seem subtle, but we have a ton of accumulated Bible knowledge here and not a ton of accumulated Bible praxis in here. We know all sorts of scripture, but we've not necessarily internalized it into obedience. You understand what I'm saying? This is a major thing. Jesus says you're not a disciple if you don't do the stuff too, if you don't put into practice the commands. We have a lot of religious and God-fearing people in our country who know Bible stories but have not internalized the message of obedience to do the things of Christ. And as a result, we have a form of godliness without the power of godliness. We have a godliness that embraces political power over all other powers. Military might, economic might. That's what the Roman Empire did. That's what the Pharisees and religious leaders did. It's no different than what the Taliban has done in the Middle East. Enforcing here's what you need to know, and that's it. Jesus says the transformed life is the one who is taught and obeys. Does that make sense? Big difference. So if this is the Great Commission and we as God's people are charged to carry it out, we had better know and be able to define what is a disciple. Would you agree with this? You better, because I'm banking on the fact that you're going to. We have to know what is a disciple. What marks a disciple? We need to know how to strategically make disciples. What's the process? There are some people here who like to bake. Anybody like to bake? I like to bake too. And there are some people, we like to call them bad, who don't use recipes. They just kind of go in and they wing it. Maybe they've got it up here. Whatever. I'm kidding when I say bad. But there's a process to engage in baking Nestle Toll House cookies that you can get a good cookie. And if you deviate from that process and mix up the order, you may end up getting a cookie. And that's good because there's chocolate chips, but everything else in it is bad. You want to exchange the amount of sugar and salt with each other? You're going to end up with a cookie that may look good, but it's not going to taste good. The process of discipleship is, how will we go about doing what this says to make disciples of Jesus? We need to at least know what that is, because if we know what it is, we can do it intentionally. We often, I mean, if you think about it as throwing darts, we throw a dart at a wall and then draw a bullseye around it. It says, I hit what I was trying to aim for. If we intentionally practice making disciples, knowing what it is that we're doing, not in a religious or hyper-controlling way, but in a way of, I'm doing this on purpose, we will see people becoming disciples who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are taught to and applying the scriptures, and then doing that to others as well. Bottom line, we need to discover in our own life, where is the connection between teaching and obeying? And how does that get translated to another person as well? Definition for disciple. Here's a working one for me. A disciple is a believer in Christ who, together with others and by the power of the Holy Spirit, intentionally pursues Jesus, is being transformed by Jesus, and is actively engaged in the mission of Jesus or the Missio Dei. That's a disciple. If you're a disciple, here's kind of what I would say the goals are. As you go, you're making disciples, you're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, and then they go and they make disciples who baptize in the name, who teach to obey, who make disciples, and you start to see this process. You start to see discipleship becomes effective when the person being discipled is making disciples, and they're making disciples, and they're making disciples. Pyramid schemes are bad. This is a good one. If you can reach three people, and they reach three people, we can see that the micro focus of the gospel becomes very macro very quickly. You're not called to go out and reach Reno. You're called to go into la-di-da, go into your spa, go into your salon, go to the places where, John, you don't have to go, I promise you. You don't have to go to the salon. You go where you go and you share Jesus with the people around you in normal conversation. You spend time with them and you see them being transformed. You will start to see that God will exponentially do more than what we could do than if we were to try and have a crusade to reach the whole city. One-to-one, life-to-life, person-to-person. When we think about teaching people to obey, one of the ways we think of is this. This is good, but it's not necessarily the most effective way to spend life on how do we actually live this out. I think you could learn more about how to process anger in a righteous way by hanging out with me in my garage than you could in a Sunday morning. Because here I can tell you how it works. In my garage, you will get some lab time dealing with processing frustration, dealing with the who moved my tools, dealing with the oh my goodness, what do we have over here? I was waiting to be able to, and now to be able to arrest, feel our anger, but arrest it so that it does not run amok. It's the life on life lessons, the informal ones, that are invaluable in our growing as a disciple of Christ. It's one of the reasons why we do life groups. And life groups is a delivery system that we could informally and yet intentionally transmit by sharing time, sharing space, and sharing experience. How do we process what we're reading and living out in the life of a person who belongs to Jesus? So we're talking about, we want to have 110% of people who attend Hillside and then 10% who don't a part of life groups. What we're talking about is every single one of us learning in a practical way to actually live and obey this stuff and not just be able to do really well at Trivial Pursuit Bible Edition. To make disciples instead of just good church workers. I want to apologize for me and every pastor and every church out there who may have ever trained you that the epitome of what you can do for Jesus is just work here and do volunteer work here. I think as a process church, it's one of the primary ways we believe that God helps us to grow in our relationship with him. And I'm not saying, please don't volunteer here. I'm asking you to continue to, as a part of your life. But I want you to be more than a good church worker. I want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ so that whether I'm here or not, your relationship with God will grow and thrive and be vibrant and passed on from person to person. I don't want to be a part of the statistics that say, I have a friend who, very, very dynamic dude. He'd pastored in a church for a significant period of time, and he left, and the church scattered. Because, well, I don't know if I can follow Jesus anymore if Pastor so-and-so is not here. That's a failure. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow Louis because he's awesome. Because let me just tell you, garage time on Saturday would tell you different. Just a dude. Just a dude. And a messy one. How is God calling you to participate in his mission in your daily life? It happens at church, yes. It also happens in our neighborhoods. It happens in our workplaces. It happens in our play places. Everywhere you go. One of the things that came up at our life group this last week was the idea of, if it says go, are we supposed to, you know, everybody's, you know, go to the ends of the earth? I think some do, but the majority of us don't go to the ends of the earth. If you look around Reno, the ends of the earth have come here. I'm serious. We are a really strategically placed city that has people from every tribe, tongue, and nation here. If you feel like you want to reach the nations, go volunteer at the University of Nevada. They're all there. The International Students Club is looking for people to help with English and learning American customs. There's all sorts of places you can engage with people. If you want to go to the ends of the earth, reach people in your neighborhoods who are from there. Okay, that takes us to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is what we're diving into, using the Great Commission as our launching pad. By the way, did you know Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else? Between Luke and the book of Acts? I mean, Paul wrote 96 million letters. Luke wrote two books, and he wrote more. And I just thought it was interesting. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering to many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As Tim reminded us during communion, he says this, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven and he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Okay, Luke says I wrote this orderly account. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to know what I'm doing and how I'm going to do it. Jesus says, as his final point of instruction, I want you gentlemen, as he says, I'm going to send you to go, to baptize, to make disciples, to teach, to obey. He says, before you do any of that, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. I want you to be prepared for what I'm about to launch. In Luke chapter 3, verse 15, John the Baptist is talking about how he baptizes with water, but he says, one is coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist was preoccupied with fire. He talked about fire all the time. When he at the end of his life, right before he was killed, he sent his own disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one who we were waiting for? Or is there another one that's coming? And it was because he saw he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and then with fire. And it's going to bring judgment. And all the slackers are going to get theirs. And we're going to be able to have justice. And people who did this are going to be right. People who did this were wrong. And fire is going to burn up all the junk. It's going to be awesome. Fire. And Jesus, like, there will be a time for that. But the fire portion of the scriptures, like in Joel chapter 2, we start getting into next week, where about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. Talks about that in Joel 2, 28 and 29. And in this particular passage in Acts 2, Peter stops at the spot where he says, and then the moon turned to blood and the sky, and the sun turned to darkness. And all the stars, you know, falling out of the sky and there's fire. He stops there, not because it's not happening, because it's a pause. We live in the days of salvation, not of judgment. There will come a time for the fire and the judgment. Now is the spot where God has his foot on the brake and says, go make disciples, baptize in my name, teach them to obey, because now is the time for salvation. There will come a time when God says, everyone who's come to know me, that number is complete. Now is the time for the end. And that will happen. We're not there yet. That's why the fire has not happened. That's why injustices have not been righted yet. Because God is waiting and desiring that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of his truth. Not all will, but he wants them to. And he's making space for that. Make sense? Okay. It's interesting. The disciples want to know, are you going to overthrow Rome finally? They think that's the only way we can really see God move. And as Tim said, it was such a good thing. I would encourage you, go back and watch that communion again. So good. It's not for you to know. A disciple does not have to know the reasons why. This can come in handy when you're raising your kids, by the way, if you have little ones. Saying, I'm raising you to be disciples of Jesus. This is not for you to know. It's in the Bible. It might work. I don't know. It might work for you and your kids. Marie, probably not with your little Max. But you could try it. At the end of all this, the angels appear and say, he's going to come back in the same way. They go back to Jerusalem. And you know what they do? They obey Christ. Disciples obey Christ. This is how you know who is a disciple. Then and today, disciples obey Christ. They don't strain Jesus' words through their own sifter and say, I'll do this one, but not this one. If we were to begin to sift Jesus' words and pick and choose what we want, what we've done is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We elevate ourselves from created being, trying to become on the same level as our creator. If he is our Lord and our master, our savior, we obey what he says, not mindlessly. Jesus didn't bust them for asking questions. He just told them it's not for you to know. So they went and did what he told them to do. Why did they go? He said to wait for the promise. How long did he say to wait? He didn't. He said soon. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Soon. I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter in one of his letters says, you know, a day with Christ is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He calls all time soon. Soon. It doesn't say this explicitly in Scripture. So please don't take this as, thus says the Lord. But I can guarantee you there were times that those disciples are praying passionately in the upper room. And at some point, one of the brothers, probably Peter, says to his brother, Andrew, and says, how long we got to do this? Because they're checking with each other. The women disciples are there. Mary, the mom is there. Jesus' brothers are there. And they're in. They're committed. But they still have questions. What? Soon. It's going to happen. Well, soon. In one accord, in unity, in prayer, with worship. At this time, there were 11 disciples. They ended up later in this chapter, they add another one. But these disciples, they're there, submitting themselves to Jesus' commands, even though they did not fully understand everything that they were being asked to do on the whys and the hows. They just knew what. Wait for the promise. My encouragement to us and to you and to me is that we would learn to, without complaining, without arguing, put into practice what we know to do, even if we don't know exactly how it's all going to play out. What has Jesus said to you? In Genesis chapter 12, he says to a man called Abram, I want you to leave the land that you know, the land of your fathers, the land of the blessing, the land of your wealth, and I want you to go to a place. And Abraham says, where? And he says, I'll show you. Jesus calls his disciples and says, come follow me. And they said, what are we going to do? And he says, come and see. He doesn't answer the question. He says, come on, what are we doing? You'll see. There is a process, and I think the waiting process in Jerusalem with the disciples, it's a waiting because God is asking us to trust him and to fully rely upon him because he wants to be able to rely upon and put and trust us to carry out his mission. We don't get to see instantaneous results all the time. Much of the time, our life is like old school agrarian society where you plant in one season and you reap in a completely different one. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, our world banks on. If you want to get better quick, here is a pharmaceutical intervention. I'm not saying they're always bad. But if it comes down to it, it's like, here's a pharmaceutical intervention so you don't have to do the hard work. You know what I'm saying? God doesn't offer that of that. Here, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, baby, here we go. He invites us to wait with him and to enter into his process. And he builds a character and an integrity and a life into us that is lasting, that will persevere through persecution, that will stand firm in boldness because we've learned to trust the one who's called us. What are we doing with this? Well, I'd ask you a couple questions. What are you hearing today? When you hear the definition of a disciple, what comes to mind? Let me read it one more time. A believer in Christ who together with others by the power of the Holy Spirit intentionally pursues Jesus and is being transformed by Jesus and is actively engaged in the mission of Jesus. What comes to your mind when you hear that? Why do you believe obeying Jesus' commands is so important to being a disciple and to making more disciples? If you want to build real relationship with someone, you need to share time, space, and a common experience. That is where real relationship comes from. The discipleship and disciple making that we engage in at Hillside sometimes will be formal, there'll be classes, there'll be church, there'll be life groups. Some of the best discipleship is going to happen life on life, people spending time together. And instead of it being a curriculum that is taught, it is a spirit and a lifestyle that is caught. If you can't remember, just think Louis Garage, Louis Garage, Louis Garage. Let's bow our heads. Ah, Lord, I thank you that what your Holy Spirit does in applying your words and your scriptures go far beyond anything that could be said today. And I would ask that you would cause your word to dwell in us richly. Lord, that we would be people who live as disciples, your disciples. We'd be people who, together with others, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pursue you on purpose, be transformed by you, and actively engage in your mission. I pray, Lord, that we would wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that we would desire to be filled and be being filled with the Holy Spirit, not for just the flash and dash, not just for the good feelings, but for the life that follows, the life of security and boldness in you and with you and through you. Lord, I pray as you intersect our lives that we would see the opportunities that arise in the people's lives that we're already connected to share with them what you have done and are doing in our lives. And Lord, that person to person, life to life, we can carry out your great commission. Not by our own strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.